Our reading today is from the book of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. There are Bibles on the end of the pews and it's page 1190. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was for you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Jonathan, thank you very much for that. And if you haven't been before, you may not know that we often have a time of Q&A after any sermon we give. So if as I'm going through, you've got something that you think that doesn't make sense, or I want to ask more about that, write it down. Do capture it. Write it down on a post-it note, because we'll send a basket around after the sermon, and then someone's going to put any questions that are given to me. So we'll try and respond to those questions. Also, if you haven't been here before, you might think, oh, this is a bit of a funny passage, 2 Thessalonians 3. Well, what our tradition here at Emmanuel is simply to crack open the Bible and work through it passage by passage by passage. That's just what we do. And so here we are in 2 Thessalonians. We decided to study the book of 2 Thessalonians because it's all about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, the first two chapters are, at least. And this is the season which we're in now, the season of Advent, which celebrates the first coming of Jesus, yes, but because he's come once, he will certainly return. That's our hope, and so that's why we've decided to look at this book. And so here we are in the third week of a series, 2 Thessalonians 3. I just wanted to start by talking a bit more directly about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because I'm aware that one or two of us were here last week, maybe for the first time, and thought, wow, this is a bit odd. All this talk about the second coming, it sounds a bit wacky, really. It's a bit sort of, I mean, it's a bit cultish, isn't it? Thinking about the end of the world. And I just want to say to you, if you're in that sort of a boat, that this really is mainstream Christianity. This is bread and butter Christianity. All the creeds, for example, affirm it. So just think of the Apostles' Creed, where you may know it. We say, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The creeds affirm the second coming of Jesus. The whole Bible affirms the second coming of Jesus. In fact, the final prayer of the final book of the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus, come again. And so really, when we speak of the second coming, we're simply just saying that just as this world had a beginning, it also has an end. History doesn't just carry on forever and ever anymore. It will come to an end point. And that actually is good news. Because although in some ways here in the West, in northwest Bristol, we might feel a bit insulated from certain hardships, our world is full of so much cruelty, isn't it? And pain and injustice and hardship and things that are just plain wrong. And the Christian contention is that there's going to come a day when the Lord will deal with all that is wrong. And that's good news. And the central message of this little book, the book of 2 Thessalonians, is that no matter how vulnerable you feel, and we know that these first recipients of the letter felt very, very vulnerable, very persecuted and oppressed, he's saying, no matter how vulnerable you are, know that you are deeply loved by God. He looks upon you as a father does to his child, and he will look after you and protect you and bring you safely through to that final day. That's the earth-shattering message of Christianity, really. And it's summed up really neatly for us in chapter 2, verse 16. In a way, the message of 2 Thessalonians, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, this is it. 2:16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts. That's the message of Christianity. We're a people who are loved by God, who have God as our Father, and we are looking forward to a great future, eternal encouragement, good hope, life forever with the Lord Jesus. So that's what the last 2 weeks have been about. This week, we ask the question, okay, in view of that, how do we live? How do we live now? Should we just shut up shop, sound the retreat, and live in a commune and wait for the day of the Lord to come? Is that how we should be? Well, no, not at all. Not at all. What we see in 2 Thessalonians 3 is the Lord has us safely wrapped up. He looks after his people so we can be confident and go and live fearlessly for him in all the words that we say, in all the works that we do. Just look at how chapter 2 verse 17 goes on. He says, he prays that your hearts may be encouraged and you may be strengthened in every good deed and word. Every good work and word. We often talk of the love of God as Christians. We bask in the love of God. But when the New Testament writers speak about the love of God, they don't sort of mean it a bit like as a sort of comfort blanket. Oh, love of God, oh, it's a lovely comfort blanket. Sometimes it has that connotation. It's more love of God as protective body armour. Now, I was looking for my old rugby pads that I used to wear, but I couldn't find them in the loft. But so I had to make do with this shin pad. This is very much more how the love of God is spoken about in the New Testament. You are loved by God so that you can be secure and live. Live confidently. Live boldly. Live fearlessly. I don't know if you've heard of the phenomenon that's known as shy Tories. You heard of the shy Tory factor? It's well known by pollsters, and it's basically this, that when it comes to voting time, those who might be voting Tory are pretty reluctant to admit it. They don't say that they are, and so in the privacy of the ballot box, they go ahead and do it, but they don't admit it beforehand because it seems a bit shameful. You know, it's a bit more virtuous perhaps to be left wing, and so left wing people say, yes, I'm voting that. So beforehand, the polls can show a swing to the left, which isn't actually reflected in the vote itself. Paul and his associates Silas and Timothy are wanting to do here is say that there's no place for shy Christianity. There really isn't. Because the Lord has you safely in his hands. He's got you safe. You've got nothing to fear. So go on, go and live lives that are transparently committed to Christ. Put him first and follow him. So that's the setting for this passage. We had to do a bit of work just to kind of set up where we're going in chapter 3. Because what we see in chapter 3 is a little bit more about what this means. What does it mean to live transparently for Christ? Well, it doesn't mean putting up a placard outside the house, or kind of even having a fish sticker on the back of your car. You could do that if you want, that's fine. But no. What does it actually mean? Well, we're told in two broad categories in chapter 3. Two broad categories. And it's very sane. This is what I love. You know, I've been quite shaken up looking at 2 Thessalonians the last 2 weeks, thinking about, goodness, this certain return to Christ. How should I live in light of it? Well, he's not saying become a religious lunatic. Not at all. He's saying two things. Care about the spread of the gospel around the world, and care about the spread of the gospel in your own life. That's basically what he has to say. We're going to take them in turn. Point one. Overarching point, the Lord is absolutely committed to you and to his people. So, point one, pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Now, I think this is so striking that of all the things that Paul could say in answer to, well, how should we live in light of the second coming? His first response is, well, pray. And pray for this gospel message to spread out. To literally, the word means run. Spread rapidly. Run. The idea is kind of pray that it goes viral. That it just dissipates throughout, kind of all around the sort of the ancient world. Pray for that. And also pray that we as his messengers, Paul, Silas and Timothy, verse 2, are kept safe, are delivered from wicked and evil people who may be against us, being messengers of this gospel. Now look, there is loads, absolutely loads we could reflect on these two verses. I mean, there's so much we could say. If Paul was writing to Emmanuel Bishopston, I think he would say exactly the same thing. He'd say, what are you guys most concerned to pray about? I take it that prayer is central for you as a church. If you acknowledge prayer works, what are you praying about? Are you most concerned to pray for mission? And we might go, well, hang on, you don't know how many needs I've got, how many health needs, or the pressure I'm under, or the 101 things I'm juggling. And Paul would say, well, yes, pray about those, but first and foremost, if you believe in the second coming of Christ, make your chief aim to pray for the spread of the gospel. And not just for the spread of the gospel in your city, but beyond. He's got wide horizons here. He's praying that don't just care about what's gone on in Thessalonica, he's saying, but further afield. And that should be our heart as well, caring not just what goes on in our offices and in what we might do as a church, but all around the world. It's a big worldwide vision that Paul has in these first couple of verses. And what are we praying for specifically? Well, that people would receive the gospel. The word of the Lord would be honoured. People would go, yes, this is right. And honour the Lord for this great message of salvation through Christ. And secondly, that those who preach it and would be engaged in preaching it are kept safe. So that's the focus. That's number one in Paul's agenda for those who want to live Christian lives in light of the second coming. However, the thing that I particularly wanted to draw out and point out this morning, because it's the thing that's most gripped me, is there at the start of verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He's saying there are all sorts of people who do not act in good faith, who aren't full of faith. The Lord is faithful. In other words, he is trustworthy. He does look after his people. He doesn't leave his people exposed. The God who holds the water in the palm of his hand, the God who can span the universe just with his fingers, you know, he's vastly great, is utterly committed, in particular, to us as we proclaim the gospel, to those in the work who engage in the work of speaking about the Lord Jesus. And regulars amongst us will know, we often pray for people away from Bristol, often the foster family, in Chile, or the Howards in New York, sometimes Lindsay and the work she's doing with the ex-offenders. And that's a good thing for us to do, to pray for people who are working getting involved in the work of sharing the gospel, because that's the kind of thing God is really, really committed to. And so we should keep doing it. And we should watch out it doesn't ever become a token thing that we sort of do tick off the list. No, this is front and centre in God's purposes. In fact, there might be some of us here today who might think, you know, it's, what am I going to do with my life if we're at a point where we're juggling what we're doing? You know, perhaps this is a word for you. Maybe the Lord would want you to, if you're maybe good at languages or something, to develop skills that you might be able to go across the world and speak to others about Christ and know that you have the God of the universe there backing you and supporting you. So that is one way we get on and live in response to the second coming, knowing that we're secure and protected. We pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. That's verses 1 and 2. But the really interesting thing in verse 3 is how Paul changes tack. And he says initially, pray for us and the work we're doing. But then suddenly he focuses in on the Thessalonians himself, doesn't he? Just look at verse 3. You might expect him to say in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. He's been speaking about himself, us. He doesn't, he says, he will strengthen and protect you Thessalonians, from the evil one. And therefore, the assumption Paul clearly is working with is that you Thessalonians will be living publicly for Christ, just as much as us who are itinerant ministers. We're expecting you Thessalonians to be involved in the public square. And we know that in Thessalonica, the public square was an extremely hostile place. We know that as a city, it was fiercely proud of its loyalty to Rome and its loyalty to Caesar. You can read more about that in Acts 17. And what we see in Acts 17 is the leaders were so upset with the Christians because precisely this point, they wouldn't play ball. They wouldn't claim that Caesar was their king. They claimed that the Lord Jesus was their king. And Paul is saying, brilliant. Do not be browbeaten. Do not be cowed by this first century version of political correctness. It will bring opposition and pressure upon you, but he will strengthen you and protect you as you live for him. So this takes us to the second point. If the first point is God is absolutely committed to his people, pray for the spread of the gospel. The second point is God is absolutely committed to you. So continue to obey the gospel and the teaching that Paul brought, which was the gospel, in your own lives. Just look at what he says in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, Paul doesn't exactly say what are the things he commands here. He's not really about getting into the actual nuts and bolts of the commands he preached when he was with the Thessalonians, just a couple of months before writing this letter, what he wrote in his previous letter. He doesn't tell us particularly, but that's really not his issue. He's not wanting to get into the nuts and bolts of it. He's thinking at this stage much more big picture. He's saying that I have confidence that you will continue to obey the things we command, as in living for Christ, putting him first, pleasing him. The rest of the New Testament colours in what that means. And he's saying, I have confidence you're going to do it, even if it puts you at odds with the society in which you live. And the reason I have confidence, and confidence is the word which rings out throughout these verses, the reason we have confidence is, verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing, and we'll continue to do the things we command. So he's not saying, hey, Thessalonians, we believe in you. We've got it. We're totally, we're trusting that we did such a great job of sharing the gospel with you and discipling you and mentoring you. You're going to be fine. No. It's nothing like that. This is no motivational speech like you see on reality TV where, you know, search for the hero inside yourself. Oh, you've got everything up against you, but you're going to prevail. You're going to be successful. No. Paul's assurance that the Thessalonians will keep pressing on comes from the Lord himself, from God himself. He is confident that the Lord Jesus will work in them and give them strength to persevere. And that is an important thing to acknowledge on this day, when we have just kind of, when Craig and Debs have committed themselves to bringing up Isaac to know the Lord. Any confidence Craig and Debs have, we have, is not in Craig and Debs or in Isaac. It's in the Lord to bring up Isaac to know him. And that's why it's really significant that we prayed, and Debs and Craig committed themselves to be prayers and people who open the Lord's word with Isaac, because it's only in God that Isaac will grow up and stand firm and be unashamed of Christian faith. And I wonder if you need to hear that personally yourself. It's very easy, isn't it, to feel pretty vulnerable, pretty weak, pretty look inside and think, oh, I'm not much perseverance in here. I'm not sure I'm pretty resilient, actually. I realise I could stop living for Christ at a moment. I certainly know that myself. You know, I have no confidence in me. And if you feel weak, know this. Paul says, yeah, that's don't worry, don't look to you, look to the Lord, because he's the one who is faithful, who will strengthen you, persevere you, enable you to keep going day by day by day. And to make that point, he ends with this beautiful prayer. I think verse 5 is probably my favourite verse in the whole of this little book. It's stunning. It's a prayer where he says, look, I'm now praying. We pray that the Lord will direct your hearts to know just how loved you are. Because that's actually what you need if you're going to keep going. You need a heart right down in the root of your being to know that God has you safe and he loves you so very much. And also that he direct your hearts towards Christ's perseverance. That is, that he would direct your hearts towards following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who persevered right to the end. Even though opposition was very strong against him, he didn't shout out. He didn't fight back. He went to the cross. And so I'm praying in your heart, you would follow suit. And I just want to say to you regulars here, people who are, if you're a praying person, why not make verse 5 the thing you pray for people? If you're ever stuck and think, what do I pray for such and such a person? Pray verse 5. You know, so take Joe Bloggs. Okay, Joe Bloggs. And I'm, let's say I'm praying for Joe Bloggs, and I say, and I'm thinking, what do I pray for them? For him, I might say, well, look, Lord, please would you direct Joe's heart towards your absolute goodness, that you chose him, you sent your son to die for him, you've given him a wonderful future. Please would you know just how loved he is by you. And so not fear what people say or what things might come his way. May he just trust that he's safe in your loving hands. And please, Father, would you direct his heart as well, at the root of his being, towards what Christ did in going, in leaving aside his own agendas and following yours and going to the cross. Please would Joe be willing to do that and direct his heart along that way. Amen. It's a great, it's a verse 5. Just pull it out of your pocket and use it as your prayer for whoever you want to pray for. It's a fantastic prayer. It's totally in line with the book of 2 Thessalonians. So this is the Christian life. Here we have it. You want to know what Christians believe? What makes us tick? It's simply this. We know that God is committed to us, and so we want to be committed, therefore, to the spread of the gospel, as taught by Paul, and to be increasingly shaped in our own lives, in our church's life, by the gospel, as taught by Paul. And we could end there. I'm just looking at the time, and we do need to come into land soon. But you'll notice I haven't touched at all on verses 6 to 15. And so in these closing 5-6 minutes, I think we just, let's just think, what do we make of these verses? Because it is a rather strange section that we kind of, as we read, we find out that there are people in Thessalonica who were pretty lazy. We're told in verse 6 that they were idle, in verse 11. And I'd always thought, what's going on there? They're just lazing about. And I'd always thought prior to this week that the reason they were lazing about was because they were confused. They thought, the day of the Lord is about to come. Well, there's no point in going to work then, and so let's just laze about. But interestingly, that link isn't made here, I saw this week. Paul doesn't say that. We don't know why they were lazing about. We know in Athens, down the coast of Greece, that people enjoyed to talk a lot about religious ideas and philosophy, and you get the impression that they weren't interested in kind of getting their hands dirty and working. And so it might be that there was that a bit of that was going on in Thessalonica, that people kind of would rather sort of talk and just be on the internet and be kind of thinking about the future rather than getting on and earning the bread they eat. And we don't know why, but what we do know is the issue is not one of confusion, but one of disobedience. That's the issue. End of verse 6, or read verse 6, I'll just read it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. He says, look, the issue with these guys is they don't want to obey what we taught and what we modeled when we were with you. And if we'd have more time, we would look at some of the example Paul lays out. He says, remember, you know, I work tirelessly night and day not to be a burden on anyone. And you should follow suit, and these people should follow suit. So I think, you know, we verse 14, he kind of ends in quite a sort of stark sort of a way. He says, it does sound quite hard-nosed, but verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Now that, I think, is a very stark thing to say. Don't associate with people who aren't obeying our commands. Or verse 6, we're told, yeah, keep away from every brother who is idle. I've been a bit struck by that. I think, goodness, Paul is a bit uncompromising here. It's a bit strong to say that some Christians should keep away from other Christians. But as I sort of wrestled over it a bit more, I realised, I think the point is, look, the reason is because what they're doing is serious. They are disobeying me, and obedience to me is obedience to the gospel, and it's what we've been saved for. We've been saved to live according to the gospel, and these people are not willing to do so. Let's imagine there is a gathering of a few people who want to watch the Strictly Come Dancing final on Saturday night. Okay, this is a gang of people, they're up for that, and so you kind of, and someone gets word of it and thinks, yeah, Saturday night, I haven't got any plans, I don't like Strictly Come Dancing, I've got no time for Strictly Come Dancing at all, but I'd quite be up for kind of hanging out and having fun, and they turn up there at this gathering for the Strictly Come Dancing final, and they've got no interest in wanting to watch it. They want to talk to people about what they've done in the day. They're saying, can we switch over to see the football scores? And they say, can you say to that person who's sort of leading, can you go and make me a cup of tea? They're just being totally disruptive and have got no time to get involved in the purpose to which this gathering is kind of has been convened. That person might be rightly asked to say, well, look, you know what, if you're here, could you join in with the rest of us? You know, and if not, maybe just go next door and watch football next door. And I think that's kind of something of the element that we're seeing here. That if there's a group of people who are not willing to sort of get with the program and follow the great apostle and his teaching, Paul says that this is pretty serious. You just need to call them out on that and acknowledge it. And if they're not up for kind of joining in, then maybe just say that there needs to be a sort of a separation between us, because otherwise you will have a detrimental effect on our fellowship, because you'll stop us obeying Paul. Now I have to say, there's so much other things we could say here, but I find this so satisfying that what he says is that he's basically saying, look, do you see that biblical Christianity does mean getting on and working? Lazing about has no place with true Christianity, and neither does needing to become a religious wacko of some kind. It seems in chapter 2, people have become a bit unhinged, and you might kind of read chapter 2 and think, oh right, do I have to wear a sandwich board and walk up and down Broadmeads with "the end is nigh" on the front of my sandwich board? And what we're seeing here at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3 is no. Get on and earn the food you eat. Get involved in the structures of society. Verse 10. That's Christian life. Yes, we're to be fully obedient to the Lord, but an obedient life is really quite a pretty ordinary life too. And getting on and working and earning the food you eat. I think that's it's quite interesting how he talks about work here. We should probably talk about this more at another time. But work, he's arguing here in pretty functional terms. The reason we work is to do good. The reason we work is not to be a burden on others. The reason we work is to provide for ourselves. We might consider if those are the things that drive us in work today. Often we can say, I work, to get my identity from my work, or to build my career, or to find fulfillment. Well, not if you're a Christian. No, the reason you do your work is fundamentally to do good and to be able to support yourself and support others. What should we say, just lastly, about avoiding other believers? Well, that is a very tricky thing, to take Thessalonica and move it through to Bristol. If we'd ever want to say, look, avoid this person. I think what we can say, though, is that we should make sure we always encourage each other never to presume upon the generosity of others. Never to presume upon the well-being of others, on the good of others, to look after our children or to provide for us or to help us. Never. And we should always call one another out if that ever becomes an issue. We're back here at the end of 2 Thessalonians to where we were right at the start of the autumn, when we were thinking about what is the Christian life. Well, it's about being a contributor and not a consumer, a participant, not a passenger. And in a way, the call here as we end 2 Thessalonians is verse 13. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And so that's the note we'll end on this morning. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, there's so much here in this little chapter, so much it would be good to unpack in more detail. But Father, we just acknowledge this main road, that you are unfailingly committed to your people. And so please, would that free us up to live for you fearlessly, to look to see your gospel proclaimed around the world and to pray for it, to get involved in that. And for us to settle down and earn the food we eat and do good in the normal structures of our lives and society and be a blessing to others. Please help us to be fearless for Christ, transparently living for him in the different ways and different things we do week by week. And may we do it all conscious that you are faithful and you are good to your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Thank you, Jim, for that. We've got two questions. One is kind of more of an application, and one's kind of where do we lead on from this?
Yes, okay.
So the first one, so occasionally one meets someone in the church whose habit is to presume upon the generosity of others of the congregation. So what should we do and how should we respond to such people in the light of these verses?
Oh, goodness. So we occasionally we meet someone who does presume upon.
To presume, yeah.
Well, I just think we want to kind of acknowledge, oh, this is a bit out of kilter with the Christian life. And so I think we'd want to find a way, kind of in a kind of socially normal sort of way, of looking to kind of acknowledge, to talk about that and explore that. How would you think about that?
Yeah, it goes back to your point, like not assuming that people are going to be generous, is it? And it's not kind of, oh, you're in church, you're a Christian, therefore take it for granted.
Yes.
Going back to that we want to work, we want to do it for good. So we need to look at our own motivations as well. So when we challenge others, it's good to look at ourselves.
Good point.
Too.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Yes.
And then the other is quite generic. So there's a huge amount in this passage. If there's one take-home point, what would it be?
All right. Well. I think perhaps the chapter 3 is summed up in 2:17, and it's you are well, it's the prayer of 2:16-17. So you're loved, you have a wonderful hope. So go forth strengthened, knowing that God has you safe as you try and engage in every good word and deed. It's a very expansive idea. So go and live conscious that the Lord has you secure. And what that actually looks like in detail is given a bit more in chapter 3.
Great, thank you. And if you do have any questions or any follow-on from those questions asked, please do catch Jim at the end.
Particularly that first question, if you're asking that in that sort of very live thing, I'd love to explore that with you. So,
okay, great. Thank you.